acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. I spoke last week on Hebrews chapter 11, verse 33, and my main point in even doing this series of messages was trying to connect a lifestyle of belief that isn't just something that we believe in a superficial way, that our life has to begin to reflect meaning and has to be vital, connection with God has to be real, or else we're just mustering up something that it becomes intangible and we become lost along the way. And I really have wanted to focus on Proverbs 3:5 for a long time. By the whole process of trusting in the Lord with all of our heart, mind, and understanding, and all ways out of Him. And I wanted this morning to emphasize on the acknowledging Him and He will direct your steps. What does it mean to acknowledge Him in all of our ways? And I wanted to begin by doing some subtle contrast here. You don't have to turn there, but in the book of Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, there's this beginning of a conversation that didn't really hit me until I was visiting the Dead Sea Scrolls in North Carolina. And while we were there, you're kind of taken on a tour of what it must have been like to live in the Qumran community. And so you're kind of, you walk into something and it's like a movie set, and there's a whole experience associated with seeing the Dead Sea Scrolls. So you're getting a little bit of a flavor for what it must have been like to discover those scrolls and what it must have been like to live in that community. And then ultimately you're ushered into where the actual Dead Sea Scrolls are. And in certain areas, as they were displaying the Dead Sea Scrolls, they would have the interpretation of those particular passages. Now, I wanted to impress Sue with my extreme Hebrew skills. Obviously, with the money she has paid for me to go to seminary, I was ready to show off, you know. What I didn't count on was that the writing on the Dead Sea Scrolls, I always envisioned the Dead Sea Scrolls of, I don't know, being 50 feet long and about 80 feet high, and big letters with a paintbrush or something like that. But the letters are about, like, really, really teeny, like around 8 font or something, really small. You can't even really see what the letters are, you know. So she's standing behind me saying, "Well, big shot, show me what you got." I can't see. But there were places, I guess, because you write things on leather and then you shrink them. It's operated like a shrinky date. So it kind of had a this little effect where they're really teeny. However, there are certain things that stood out to me as I was going through the exhibit. Things that helped me to contextualize what the words meant. These writings were precious to the Qumran community. And they didn't just have all of the texts, but they had a good number of texts that most of us still hold valuable today. Isaiah was very precious to them. The book of Psalms was very precious to them. And one of the parchments was also the book of Exodus, and it was the Ten Commandments. And there is the wording of the Ten Commandments, that, as I was always taught, was, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain," as an example, the third commandment. And I was always raised in that idea that just meant don't cuss. Like, you can say anything, gosh darn, or any other variation of that, but never use the actual Lord's name in vain. And I always had these dreams of, like, Charlton Heston showing up in my bedroom and being all upset because I said the name of the Lord wrong, and thunder and lightning come down, hit me, and stuff like that. And that's really the context at which I had for that particular passage. But while I was visiting the Dead Sea Scroll, I noticed that there were very different ways in which the texts were translated, that they used not different manuscripts, and it didn't really come up with that big of a difference in the way it read, but it was enough of a difference to where you could see a little bit more in it. Like, just by way of example, has anybody here read, like, the 23rd Psalm in another version, like a more Jewish version, like the Tanakh or something like that? Anybody been bold enough to do it? And one or two, possibly. The wording, the way they phrase things is very different than they do in English. And I think a lot of it has to do with the kind of community that they were reared in. So, as an example, there's no real significant difference, but yet the translating of plain words oftentimes limits the full implication of a particular text. Like as an example, we'll take a New Testament policy, like the word love, into to quote from Anchorman, a great theological piece, and Cliff, you know, Cliff loves Lent. And Cliff really loves Lent. He really, really does. So we love a lamb, like we love dog, and like we love our wife, and like we love pizza, but just the word love is taken on such a broad meaning that just to say I love you can mean, you know, I like the way you smell, I like the way you taste, I don't know, but it can mean a lot more than what we're meaning by way of love now. It's lost its true meaning, its full implication. And the more that as time goes on, we're going to keep changing the meaning of words until they mean something completely different. Like, you guys obviously remember when, those of you, Russ would remember, because he's about as old as I am, that, you know, their bad became good. So if you, like, in the 60s, if you said, that's really bad, then that was, you know, that was really good. It wasn't bad, it was good. So there's always, like, true meaning lost in the whole thing. And I oftentimes joke that 250 years from now, when I become very famous, they're going to take my manuscripts and they're going to say John was cool. And that's all it's going to say on my headstone. There'll be one group of theologians who will say, well, John was oftentimes seen wearing a coat. We know that later on in his life, he had suffered with circulation problems and diabetes and was always... That's what it meant by saying he was cool. And then there'll be another group saying, oh, no, that's not it. John, for those of you who don't know, was just very culturally relevant. He was actually the fashion icon of the preaching world at that time. So when they say that John was cool, they were epitomizing just how awesome he truly was. John had turned down many job offers for being a male model, and so that's what was meant by John being cool. And other people would say, no, both the second great theologian, his son Michael, and some of his employees, both Nick Nero and Travis McLean, who worked for John, would know that sometimes John was a tad bit moody, and he had a little standoffish personality. You had to be careful with him on some days. And so he had a very cool personality at times, and that's what was meant by John was cool. And then the true person who truly knows me would be the sarcastic. My daughter said, Nana, he was just doing a mess with people's minds and he put it on his own to school. So the idea of what something might mean gets lost in the, you know, in the translation. And so it's actually seen no clearer than it is in this text that although it 100% means that we shouldn't take God's name in vain by way of cussing, it also means much, much more. And it can only be understood in the context of the worship life of the Jewish people of what they call Second Temple Judaism, that it's very closely associated with honor, like the commandment to honor father and mother. And it was seen in context, or in context to the other passage that talked about profanity. Profaning was actually not seen as just saying bad words, but profaning also had a deeper implication. And so I'd like to kind of disassemble this passage with that in mind. When we talk about this name, the names of God, actually the way the phrase comes out is, in Hebrew, it is that you shall not misuse the names of God, which is very interesting that you use a plural form of the Elohim there in that particular context. Why would it use a more plural form there? It has really little to do with the future idea of Trinity, but it has a lot more to do with how God represents himself to his people. And so we have to remember that names meant a great deal to the Jewish people. Names represented the soul of that particular person. Names now are just obscure as well. I saw the name of this guy yesterday. I was trying to pick a movie, and his name is, I don't know if it's his real name, but it's Mo Def. That's his name, Mo Def. And P. Diddy, and everybody has a name, and Prince isn't Prince anymore, he had a symbol, now he's Prince again, and it's weird. You know, names don't mean much to people anymore. as the, there's been a joke about how Indians name their children, and as the Indian were explaining to this guy who was visiting how they would name the children, he came questioning how he got his name, and his father said, well, you know, normally it's the great tradition of our fathers that when a child is born, we come out and the first thing we see becomes the name of our children. And so we come out, it might be Running Lion or Grand Tree, and so we name it off the first thing that we see. And so this boy was still troubled, and he said, I don't know why this bothers you so much, ugly woman. So that's the kind of name, ugly woman, person you saw. So names kind of have stick with you. You know, there's a lot of bad names. Like, can you imagine going through life being called, like, Moon Unit? I'm not sure she's the cool, but she might be. But that's actually people's names. And I think some kid, wasn't it, one also named her kid Apple?
Apple.
Chris Martin rules.
What's that?
Chris Martin rules.
Well, I speak as a bearded Texan. Well, names have lost a lot of things too, but to God, His name was so holy. It was such a restricted thing to this community that they would not even utter His name. As a matter of fact, what most of you would know is that the actual name for God is really lost in the translation of Hebrew. That it's unpronounceable because it's actually lacking. They actually have eliminated the vowels, so you would not know how to pronounce it. And though we say Yahweh in some derivative of that name, you really don't know exactly what it is, because they took it to the literal point where they didn't want to say God's name in a way that was different than what it truly was. So, but the idea to profane a name, to profane a name wasn't just to talk badly about someone. It wasn't just name calling. It wasn't just saying something that was cruel about that person, or thinking something about that person. Profanity wasn't just saying cuss words. You could, as a son, live in a context of profanity with your father if you were to do something that was unhonorable to the father. If you were to live in such a way that was like bringing shame to the family. So honor becomes a very big issue to the Jewish community. The name means something. The context of how we live means something. You can behave in a certain way, and it can bring shame to your family, or it can embarrass those that you're with. George Peterson comes to mind as an example in that. Johnny Kendricks comes to another example. My wife can truly take me nowhere. But there are things that I do and things that I say that will affect the people that I'm in relationship with. You understand what I'm saying, right? So the issue of being a profane person and relationship to God is also seen in the context, like this, in all your ways acknowledging Him, especially when we're talking about this contrast between light and dark. We have to keep in our mind their idea of honor, their idea of how important a name is, and how I act and what I think, and how that works in relationship to both of those. I'm going to give you an example of what really is truly misunderstood. And it's going to be audience participation. So if I need to disassemble this thought, and so you're going to help me kind of take it apart. But in several passages of Scripture, specifically in the New Testament, we're told to not be carnally minded, to not be in the flesh. And so the idea in Ephesians is that you get the idea what I'm talking about. So what does it mean to be in the flesh? And those of you who have had teaching on this, don't be afraid to answer. I know you know me, so you're probably going to think, oh, you're going to mock me. I'm not going to mock you. I want to know what you think it means to not walk in the flesh. What does it mean to either not walk in the flesh or be in the flesh? Well, somebody throw something back at me.
Self-centered,
that's a fleshly kind of thing. What else is a fleshy thing? What else is don't be in the flesh?
Lust,
that's a good one. Anybody else want to throw something out?
Greed.
free. So being in the flesh has, like, it's always associated with some negative action that we're doing, right? So we're being bad, we're lying, we're cheating, we're stealing. That's what it says, don't walk in the flesh. We're seeing that as what we're doing. So, but the contrast to walking in the flesh is always that you have to walk in the spirit. That, so the obvious logic, or the obvious train of thought is then that we would do what? What does it mean then to be in the spirit? Does it mean to just not do bad things? Is that what being in the spirit means? So that if I just don't lie, and I don't cheat, and I don't steal, would I automatically be in the spirit? That's just no. So there's a counter logic that goes on there. Being in the spirit means much more than just not doing bad things, doesn't it? You hear the context there? So being in the spirit has huge ramifications for how I'm relating to God. And somehow we have to look at, yes, I won't lie, yes, I won't cheat, yes, I won't steal, but that's more a fruit of the Spirit. Having the Holy Spirit then gives me the capacity to not do those things. And it takes away the desire to do those things. But being in the Spirit is a very different picture than just doing good things. It has nothing to do with doing good things. But that's how we teach it. And we see, don't be in the flesh, and then we give you a bunch of rules that you have to abide by in order to, you know, somehow be in the Spirit. And that robs you from the true kind of relationship, the deepening of the Spirit that you need to have. There's something that God is doing in people today that is much deeper than just not doing bad things. And I'm not interested in the community of people who just learn to say no to their evil thoughts. I'm interested in people who say yes to the fullness of the Holy Spirit as activated in your life. Doing something for Jesus that's significant. There's a connection that's made with God. And just like this video had given example to, there are times that we are caught completely unaware of the presence of the Lord. But it's, I have no doubts in my mind that this boy, as he was walking through the streets of New York, had an encounter with the Holy Spirit that took him to another plane, another level. Another thing happened. And it's happened to me, and it's happened to you. That's more in line with being in the Spirit, and more in line with what I'm saying today. And you can see that what we've been doing in lots of our churches today, in lots of the material that we're reading, I was talking to Michael yesterday and Sue the day before. You know, if we could just somehow get into a time machine and travel back 100 years in the church, and we were to take back this time capsule of things that looks like church today, and we were to show them to those individuals who are walking like Christians at that particular time, they would not recognize Christianity as we are presenting it. They wouldn't see it in the same context. It would be beyond their imagination that we would live in a world where worship is just music and prayer is something ritualistic and people don't read their Bibles and they have not acknowledged God. We were talking about entire ages of people for almost 2,000 years that actually were so committed, devoted to God, they understood the concept of what it meant to not be a part of this world, to not be a part of the world system, to be a different type of person, to come into contact with Jesus. It was a much more grace-centered faith that we have. And what has happened since the 1900s, the Age of Awakening, we've been so hooked on behavior modification that we've got it down to that as long as a person doesn't smoke or doesn't drink, then by God, they're going to heaven, and that's all that matters. And what I'm seeing is a lot of people that are amputated in life. They have parts of their spirit that have been locked off, and they keep locking more off in the hopes of being more spiritual. And it might as well actually take their hand, because the Bible says that your hand offends you, and you might as well just kind of like start your pinky and start working your way this way, and thinking that somehow that's going to make you more spiritual. And to me, that's a signal of a sick religion. It's not working for most people. So you get a lot of people that are on the high rise and they're trying to do good and then they crash and so we fall in salvation and fall out of salvation and we backslide or go back and forth. And it all centers, even though you and I don't think that we think this way, it all centers around doing. We take no thought for our connection, our relationship to God. Most people surveyed say that they are not aware daily of God's active presence and relationship in their life. Most people indicate that they feel that God has vacated or abandoned them in the situation that they're facing. And when you're facing trouble, if you don't have confidence that God is there for you, believe me, you will come to a very different set of conclusions based on what it is that you are facing. Your decision process may not include God, or your response may not include God, the way you handle things. But if God becomes a secondary thing, something that we do because we have the bumper sticker, but not something we do because we're in relationship with Him. Okay, so we need to drive this home just for a second so we can get back to what I was going to talk about in the first place before the bunny trail is completely dead. But those of you that are in relationship with someone, has your life changed because that person is in your life? Have they affected you both in a negative way and a positive way all at the same time? Is your life different than it was before? Okay, so wouldn't you say that part of what you are doing in life, your actions, your behaviors have changed just because you're in a relationship with that person? I know that couples that get married, they're new together. There's a lot of new behaviors you have to get used to when you get married. Some of them are funny. Some of them are very personal. Very, very personal. I have learned to be a very effective interpretive ballet dancer in the bathroom when I didn't even need to think about it. I had easy access, very efficient, effective, toothbrush, razor, all right there to the left, and then soap's up here at the counter, towels to the right. That's the way it's supposed to be done, or it should be done. So that would be ready, so it would be done. Here, there was an outlet in the bathroom outside of the fact that we needed to turn lights on, but that I know that I would have to have my entire bathroom completely rewired to accommodate 220, full plug, full on jet, blow dryers, whatever it is. There are devices that my wife owns that terrify me. I don't even know what they are, but she has this one thing that curls eyelashes. And I have learned the hard way that that particular device is not to be used by novices. You need to be poking stuff in the eye trying to use it. The most embarrassing time a few years ago was when my wife bought what looked like a razor to me. She wanted me to get it for Christmas, and this thing was called an Epilady. And those of you who know what it is are laughing already. I didn't know what it was, and so I plugged it in, thinking to myself that, well, I wonder if this will work for me. So I'm a little on the hairy side, and I fired that puppy up, and I decided, you know, it didn't do too bad. My friends were like, wow, that's kind of smart. So I said, well, I'll just hit my arm with that thing. And I put that thing on my arm as it ripped it. Oh, pat the hair out of my arm. I screamed like a little girl. I did It takes adjustment to do that. You know, I can only pick on Sue because she's not here, but last night she stood with my pillow, even though she let me use her pillow. The issue was that was my pillow. You know what I'm saying? My pillow was my pillow. My pillow, my pillow. Exactly. Oh, Chris, you're having a baby, bro. When you said my clothes, you have no... Brother, look me in the eyes. You have no idea what is in store for you.
That is why I show up with the same shirt and the same shorts.
That's all you got right now. You might as well get down to one thing. You will not ever have that. They won't even ask. Sons at least say, Father, may I... You know, they're scared of, like, ties and things like that. But daughters, they just feel like, I'm taking your stuff, and that's it, buddy. I haven't had a decent pair. I go buy socks 3 times a year. I haven't had a decent pair of socks in 10 years. Being in a relationship with someone takes adjustment. That's just the way it is. You order differently at a restaurant. You know, it's there's no longer what you want. You may be in the mood for a hamburger and french fries and a chocolate shake. You've been looking forward all day. You order it. And men are orders. They're like dogs. They bark when you come here to the food. And their wife is unsure. Understand why you call that food is if you want to think of that food. I had no desire to see what the incredible likeness of being, whatever it was, Ernest, whatever that is, romantic movie was, but when I saw it, I wanted to see ultraviolet because I thought that was the theological piece. But then my wife didn't see that as date night. I don't know what was wrong with that. I was eager to see ultraviolet or 16 blocks, figuring she could sit close, but that wasn't something that I'm not. So we have to go see. Being in a relationship with people angles means that we have to make adjustments. And being in relationship with God has the same kind of connotation to our life. The presence of God causes us to live at a different level and in a different way just by His presence being there. It's part of the package. Lord's with us, things begin to change around us. And so I would just kind of point out to that concept about what does it mean to be in profane way. I want to just throw some passages out there that you don't have to turn to, but you can write them down to kind of validate or qualify what I'm saying. In Leviticus 18:21, it talks about dealing with the enemies of Israel so that they will not profane the name of God. In Proverbs 30, verse 9, it talked about God looking at the behavior of the people. And he talks about being honored, and again mentions that you should not profane the name of the Lord by your actions. The story that comes to my mind the most about this particular passage about profaning the name of the Lord was the story of David, who's confronting Goliath. When you think about the story of David going to meet Goliath in battle, one of the things that David had as a point of agitation was the fact that Goliath was profaning the name of the God of Israel. That was a big deal to him, that was what was going on. So I'd like to just point out that there are many, many passages of scriptures that say that there is a lifestyle that we live as Christians that can betray the character of God, the name of God. There's a way to handle your problems that displays God's faithfulness, and there's a way to handle your situations in life and what you're coming into contact with that will betray the very nature of God. And I would present, or I would suggest, that that's what this third commandment means when it says, you shall not misuse the names of God. I would say one aspect of that is, yeah, don't cuss, or else your mom's going to wash your mouth out with soap. But it also means, don't live in such a way that it betrays the faithfulness of God in your life, which is really has more meaning when you think about it in this context. People that don't appreciate God, that don't honor God, are not offended because God is not being worshipped or not being exalted or not being trusted. And I think that really is an indictment against the church today. There are people that really are living a life that doesn't seem like they're trusting God for anything. It's the one point of inconvenience, one little thing that they go through, and all of a sudden their world is just ripped apart, and there's like there is no God, because whatever. You've heard me talk about that a billion times. And so I am suggesting that there is a way, and I usually am such a grace-centered person that you almost don't never hear me say that I think that there's certain Christian disciplines that are important. I don't think the Christian disciplines for ritual worship are as significant, but I do feel that there are certain things that we have to get a hold of. And I think that this is all part of this pure spirit living. There is a way to take every thought captive and bring it into obedience to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. There is a point where you can lose perspective about what it is you're going through. And it requires you to quiet your spirit and gain understanding about the situation that you're facing and begin to place that trust in the Lord. It becomes a very methodological kind of exercise that needs to be done. We were watching the Survivor Channel this week, or Discovery Channel, and there was a whole series on surviving and how bad a situation can turn. And there are several stories in which people were caught in these very high-risk situations, and they thought that they were dying, and panic sets in. When panic sets in, you become illogical, and you begin to stray your thinking, and it becomes very dangerous. And they talk about having a point in each one of these moments where they had to gain your composure, and that became an exercise in discipline. And so I would just challenge you in this that there is an issue of trust, and I think that that's part of what the Lord wants for us. And so I'm just going to put it down in these terms because I'll explain it more in another message, but we have to come to the point where we trust the personhood of God. We trust the person of God. We trust His character and how He is working in our life, the encounters that we're having with Jesus. Friends, do you feel, when you examine your own life, can you Can you honestly say that there is a abiding trust in God, or is there a place in your life where, I don't know, the doubts just keep coming in and the obstacles just keep coming in, and it's really a war against my trust? And I'm not trying to make you feel guilty about it. I'm just trying to talk about that issue in our life. That I believe that God is faithful. I believe that God will answer, and I believe that God is for me. And so it requires me to get a hold of that thought as it's starting to go the other direction. Can you trust the process a little bit? When you came into relationship with God, you were a workmanship. You weren't perfect. I think another thing that works against the Christian today is the idea that they are perfect and have to be perfect just off the basis of their salvation. Like, you have to have it all together. We don't want leaders that are flawed. There's such an idea today. It's really a myth. There are so many people that think that pastors are perfect, or that these ministries are so above reproach that these are just men of God who never face this normal stuff. But friend, I have served some of the greatest leaders in the country, and I will tell you that at the end of the day, the sugar comes off the pill, and these people are just men. They are just men. And they get, you know, when a guy of the caliber of this, you know, he's the disciple of the nations, and you're standing within 5 feet of him, and he says, I wonder how it went on Sunday, and you don't judge that man because you know you felt the same thing last Sunday when you preached, you recognize that those people are dealing with the same fears and frustrations that you're facing. They're just people. They're people who walk in their giftings. They know something of the Spirit, but they are men. And we have to get over the enamored idea that these people are perfect, and that we have to be perfect. Does it not set you free a little bit to know that you don't have to be perfect in your pursuit of God? That you can trust the process a little bit? That God can handle your frustration? That God can handle your disappointment? And that God knows exactly who you are, and you're not falling off? And I actually have people that I'm in relationship with that are so heavenly minded, so holy in their thinking that they envision that if I say something the way I do, that somehow I'm less saved than they are. Or that I'm, you know, you shouldn't say things like that because it makes God mad. Well, I think God knows me, and I'm hoping anyways. Fairly confident that he knows that this is the way I am. I don't make excuses for my personality, but I don't pretend to be something that I'm not. I'm not up here being something that I'm not Monday through Friday. I am who I am. And that may be my greatest strength, is the fact that it did not come easy. I had to push past that prejudice that people have that expect me to be something. I think I'm a little bit of a rebel in that, and I don't mean to be. It's just that it makes me a little ill that people think that. You know, I like being called pastor. It does feed my ego. I also appreciate the respect that it means. So I don't mean to say that. But I do mean that there are some people that think that I have just arrived and that I never face any problems or fears. Believe me, people, that's not how it is. You must trust the process. So let's go back to the beginning just for a second. Ephesians says that you were created for good works in Christ Jesus. You were created for good works in Christ Jesus. So God created you to do something. And there's an idea that's very common today that all we are to do is to just worship God. That's man's highest calling. And it may be man's highest calling, but that is not all that represents the Christian life. We're to do something with our life as well. And if we continue to be paralyzed by our own inadequacies and limitations, and we keep seeing the problems of our flesh as being so big that God can't handle them, and we refuse to move forward in our life in faith, then friends, we'll never get what God wants us to get. We'll never be what God wants us to be. He needs us to be a confident people that have this deepened relationship with Him, because the commission is that we are to lead the nations in worship of the true God of Israel. That can only happen if we fully understand what it means to worship the true God of Israel. And that's not just singing songs and praying prayers. It's living a life of relationship with God. That's my contention. We have to trust the process a little bit. And so I challenge each one of you, where are you in that process? Can God come into the sphere of your life right now and begin to put things back together? Has God all been faithful to you? I think He has. I think He's been leading you. You know what I see? It drives me crazy. There's so many people today that are just, I have vision for my life. I believe in setting goals. I don't let those goals get ahead of me.
and I don't question where I am in God. I'm able to say, I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, but I don't kick myself over what's not happening or what I'm perceiving is not happening in me right now. We can't do that. You know, we have to live our lives fully right here and right now. Do you remember what got you here? Friend, I'd like to raise your confidence level that whatever it is that brought you to this place in life, God knows exactly where you are. I believe He knows your zip code. I believe you're not on some forsaken planet, just completely away from God. I think God knows where you are. And He might actually have something for you to do in the midst of whatever it is that you're going through. And part of that might involve your learning, like this kid, to worship God wherever it is that you are. We learn patience. And what we suffer in life is not wasted. Whatever we endure by way of hardship by far is incomparable to the sufferings of Jesus, and it's working for us a far more greater way of glory, the Bible says. And so I'm a firm believer that that's what the Lord wants to do. And we have to trust the plan that God has for us. In my capacity at school, in my capacity of pastoring, can you see it with me? How many people have drifted from God's purpose in their life? How many people start something and then stop something, and this place becomes that, and that place becomes that, and keep shifting and shifting and moving and questioning and doubting? And I don't think that Christians are going anywhere in that aspect. I think that some of that just needs to settle down. Does that make sense? Chris, maybe you're about ready to have a child. I think it's a lot more scary after that child is born. It's not something you can change your mind on and say, well, okay, we'll just put it back for a couple more months to bring some stuff ready. It doesn't happen like that, right? Ready or not, here it comes. And that's all the adjustments of life that you can make with that. That's the way life is. And we have to learn that God is with us in that regard. I would point to one more passage, just by way of clothing. That one thing that has always stood out to me was the idea where Joshua is crossing over into the promised land, that it says that the presence of the Lord was there with the priests and the water. That it actually indicates that it was visible. The very presence of God was visible in the water. That's a pretty moving passage. In Ezekiel 48, verse 35, we see that God has been revealed as Jehovah Shema. And the idea of Jehovah Shema was that the Lord was there. And not just there in some subjective way, but there was an actual, tangible connection that the Jewish people had with the presence of the Lord, that they could sense that God was with them in the things that they were facing. And I would just challenge each one of you today with that. And as a matter of fact, why don't we just go into prayer at this point in time, and we're going to be serving communion. And maybe as we do that, let's do that first. So what does it mean to trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding, and in all your ways acknowledge God and He will direct your path? What does it mean to acknowledge God in all your ways? And can you see that there may be areas of your life that, here in the mind, areas of our life that are not exhibiting a trust in God and not exhibiting at least the awareness that God is there in what we're going through? The passage I was going to point out had to do with, which maybe some of y'all have been messaging on, had to do with the potter and the clay. Who are we that we should question the potter? And what has fashioned us to be? It's a big struggle to figure out who we are in God. And at times we don't necessarily like God's design because we have other plans for our lives. But there is something to be said about trusting that process, trusting the purposes of God. And just by way of prayer, can I call your personal attention as you are reflecting to maybe that area of your life that you can say right now, there's this area that I'm really not trusting God in. I just have a problem with that. And I need God's help to help me reconcile that difference of the powerlessness I'm feeling about this. I want to trust God, but I'm having a hard time. I'm questioning where He has me and what He wants me to do. I'm a little afraid of all of the ramifications of that. I need to know that He's taking care of me and that He has a plan for my life. And if you're in that place of indecision, just out of respect for people that are there around you, if you bow your heads and maybe close your eyes, I'd like to pray for those individuals that are feeling a little bit lost in the process. If you're there, would you just raise your hand so we can pray with you together? And Lord, just come in a mighty way and reveal yourself to them in the midst of their sense of lostness. God, I thank you for the gifting that you have placed in the heart of these people. And God, I thank you for your presence that can be made known to them. You have revealed yourself to many of those that lifted their hands. And they just need some kind of validation, God, that you're with them, that you're helping them, that you are concerned about the details of their life. And God, I would ask that you would begin to just impact them where they are. Let the power of the Holy Spirit begin to overshadow you in the name of Jesus. May His presence begin to flood your heart. And I pray that if there is a sense of conviction about maybe the way you've been living and what you've been saying, that you would get over that and forgive yourself in the name of Jesus. And just forgive me for saying what I'm about to say. Might need to ask me about it later, but I break the curses that you've spoken over yourself in the name of Jesus. And I pray that today would be a day of resolution with you and God in the process. That His Spirit would begin to animate and begin to touch those empty areas of your heart. That you would flow with creativity. For some of you, I think that there's actually been a block, that the waters seem very still to you. And in the name of Jesus, I pray that that would begin to flow. And that by God's presence, you would begin to feel yourself again connected with God. And maybe in quiet consecration that we are taking this communion together today, as we take the bread, we just say, Lord, here's my life. And I'll do and be where you want me to be. Just speak to me, God. And help me have faith for it in Jesus' name. And so would you do that as we take the bread together, remembering the broken body of Jesus, remembering why that body was broken. The body was broken for the healing of the nations. The body was broken for your healing. The body was broken so that yours doesn't have to be. And so we pray for physical healing over your body. We pray that your spirit will be renewed. We pray that as this manna, the representation of manna, just comes into you, that point of consecration before the Lord would really be a covenant that's being made between you and God, and that peace would just come over you as you begin to consider the steps of your life. And so take the bread with that in mind, that His broken body is made so that I might have life. Take the bread. And then with the cup, representing the shed blood of Jesus, representing forgiveness of our sin, representing the rights that we have access to God, we also don't take this cup lightly either. Without this cup, without drinking the cup, the word talks about us not having communion with God, but we don't identify with the suffering. And so as we take this cup, we recognize that we might be going through stuff, but it's incomparable to the suffering of Jesus. And what Jesus bore by His stripes of His body, what happened by the shedding of His blood, brought us to a place of relationship with God. He says in Jesus' words that it's finished. He's done the work. And He's doing the work in you. You are His workmanship, created for good works in Christ. And He has preordained those works, and you should just walk in them. And so, as you take the cup, would you just receive also that the empowerment of the Spirit to just help you to be faithful. Father, we just pray today by the power of your Spirit that you would come to each of these that are here this morning. Thank you, Lord, for your presence and your joy. And ask you, Lord, that you would help us in moving forward with our lives. We trust you, God. Some would put their trust in horses and others in chariots. But today, God, we are rectifying the trust and we're placing in you and your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, well, God bless you, God. Good to see you all.